Let us pray together. Thank you, our Father, for this brilliant portrait of your glorious Son that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Matthew to pen for us. Dazzle us afresh with his glory today. Smite our hearts anew with faith and awe and love for the matchless, majestic person of Jesus Christ, who is not a jumble of doctrines and statements, but is a living person whose truth fills our hearts and will fill heaven with praises and the earth with glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are reviewing the fifth of six narratives. Matthew structures his gospel in a beautiful way, and we have noted the structure, and I'll remind you of it. We began studying through this portion in July 16 of last year, and just a lot has intervened in the interim. An aside on the Holy Spirit, Reformation Day, Christmas sermons, New Year's, and Resurrection Weekend as well. But now, having finished this section, we're going to do what we usually do. Usually when we come up to a section, when we approach it, we take a preview of the whole, then we study through the section, then when we're done, we look back, because we want to understand the trees, but we also want to see the forest and the shape of the forest. So I've repeated for you here the shape of the whole gospel. Matthew brilliantly constructed it after what is generally called a chiasm, but this particularly, you would call this an inverted parallel, or a polystrophe. That's what you call it when it's a very long one, as this long gospel is. But you can see very easily that it alternates between narrative and discourse. Narrative is a history section. You know, the first part of the gospel is Jesus' genealogy and his birth, his the beginning of his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. And then what happens? Sermon on the Mount. And what's that followed by? Another narrative section where the Lord Jesus shows his supernatural power and his authority. And that continues through the whole gospel. Five discourse sections, or sections of preaching and teaching, are sandwiched between six sections of narrative. And we're coming right to the end of it. We are finishing the fifth of six narrative sections. You see C prime at the bottom there. Then we have a discourse section, chapters 23 through 25. And then the final narrative section. So the movement that we've seen in this gospel, there is a general movement. The early chapters take place in Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, but the ultimate destination is going to be the holy city, the capital city of Jerusalem. We get a little, you could say, buzz or a vibration of things to come in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Where Matthew says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Well, that is a foreshadowing of things to come. Jerusalem is beginning to take note, is taking note of Jesus, and not favorably. And the only question they want to ask is, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to? And what you're supposed to is defined by our religious tradition, which they held to be on a par with the law of Moses. Law of Moses was the law of Moses, but you needed their teaching on top of that. Not the Bible, but their teaching about the Bible, which became through the ages far removed from what the Bible taught, as Jesus shows again and again. But Jerusalem keeps popping up as the movement of Jesus' ministry in this gospel. 1621, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This was God's decree, God's plan for him, that he go to Jerusalem and be crowned king and reign forever and ever. Except, no, that's not what he says at all. Go to Jerusalem and suffer. Now, this word must governs it all. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. That's in 1621, and thus the narrative starts moving in the direction of Jerusalem. So we saw more openly in chapter 19, verse 1, the start of this section that we're reviewing. Now, it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, that's what Matthew always says at the end of a discourse, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's moving south towards the capital city. And so the next note, chapter 20, verse 17, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves and gave them a preview. As he was about to go up to Jerusalem. So this is where he's heading, and this section of the narrative brings him into Jerusalem. And that is where the climax of this gospel will take place. The climax of the narrative story of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus on earth. So we're going to pass through this in two different ways. First, Roman numeral 1, I'm going to take you in an overview of this section that I'll call watching Jesus. In other words, we'll observe what he does in this section. Roman numeral 1, watching Jesus. And then the next portion, we'll think about it. We'll reflect on it. We'll see what lessons we learn from this. So the first is an exposition of the section, a review of it. Watching Jesus, Roman numeral 1. And what we see in this section is Jesus just rocking group after group. Shaking, unsettling, making nervous and uncomfortable, startling, group after group. The first group that we see is we see Jesus rocks his disciples. Yes, they're not spared from needing a good shaking in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and he shakes them repeatedly. There are three shockers that hit home in chapter 19, verses 1 through 26. Three shockers, Matthew loves his threes. Three shockers that hit home. In other words, these are topics that are around family life, around daily life. They're just everyday living, not something removed from the common experience, but they are removed from common thought. In each of these series, Jesus has something to say that is going to startle, is going to shock, that's going to shake. First topic is the topic of divorce, which the Pharisees they broach the subject in the hopes of exposing Jesus for a fool and making him say something that will alienate people. Matthew 19, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he started heading towards Jerusalem. Verse 2, the large crowds followed him. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, their view, well, there were two schools of thought, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, that had two very different views of divorce. And the common view of divorce was just this, that a man could divorce his wife for literally any reason, for anything trivial or even evil. For instance, if she burned dinner, he could divorce her. Or if he found someone younger and prettier, he could divorce his wife. And that was their view. Divorce always meant remarriage, as in the Bible. Divorce is for the purpose of making remarriage possible. So their thought was a very loose thought, and they asked Jesus about this, because Jesus is obviously going to have to plant himself with one school or the other, and he'll alienate somebody. But Jesus answers in a way that shocks them and shocks the disciples. What does he do? He doesn't decide which tradition is best. He goes straight to Scripture. And let me just say an aside here before we look at it. This is what Jesus always does. If you get around at all, you will hear brilliant new teachers with brilliant new ideas about Jesus and how he grew beyond the Old Testament. Or in the words of one megachurch pastor, why we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Jesus never does that. In fact, the opposite. What does Jesus say in his first extended public sermon in Matthew? What does he say about the law and the prophets? Do not think I came to destroy them. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill them. And he did. In his person, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and he fulfilled the predictions of the prophets. You will never see Jesus downplaying or breaking the Old Testament's teaching, but he definitely does that to the traditions of the elders and the teachings of men. So that's what he does here. He goes back to Scripture. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Now that's kind of an allusion. He's saying in the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis is not called the book of Genesis among the Jews. Many of the Old Testament books are just named after the first word in the book. First word in Genesis is Bereshith, which means in the beginning. So when Jesus says this, it's as if he's saying, did you read Genesis? you're experts in the law of Moses, right? So did you read Genesis? Because didn't you read that he made the male and female and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus takes from Genesis 1 in the first statement, Genesis 2 in the other. He holds them both to be unified and authoritative, and he concludes, "They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, I do note he doesn't say that man cannot separate, but man should not, because fallen men are slow to learn what children are also slow to learn, that can and should are not synonyms. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. This is not something that our society believes either. If you can, then you should. But no, Jesus teaches about divorce and goes straight to God's intent in instituting marriage, was that a man and a woman join together in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, and that they not part from it. But they want to go straight to the exception. So they go straight, why did Moses allow a certificate of divorce? Well, the answer is he allowed a certificate of divorce to make remarriage possible, because that was the point of divorce. And the certificate allowed the woman to say, "You see, I'm not in a marriage relationship. I am eligible for marriage." But Jesus goes to the heart of why that certificate even was necessary by saying, "Because of your hardness of heart." Divorce is always caused by someone's sin, although the divorce itself may not always be a sin. But the cause is always sin. And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not this way. Verse 8. "And if a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, he commits adultery." Well, this was a lot more rigorous and narrow than they thought. And it shocked them. But the thing is, it's also more rigorous and narrow than the disciples thought. And it shocked them as well. You see, they're shocked, but the disciples also say in verse 10, "Well, if that's the relationship of the man with his wife, then it's better not to marry." Because obviously they also were thinking the exception, the exception, the exception. Felt it comfortable to have that break glass in case of emergency sort of measure of divorce. And Jesus says, well, not all can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's given, and then talks about those who choose a life of singleness or have a life of singleness thrust on them. So there he has shocked not only the leaders, but his disciples, and shocked his disciples good on the subject of marriage. And then the next homely topic that follows the topic of marriage very naturally is children. Children are brought to Jesus, and his disciples rebuff the people bringing these children. They're bringing children to Jesus for his blessing, and they say, no, he's much too busy. Don't bother him. He has too much to do. And indeed it is. We should not lose the fact that the purpose of this whole section in Matthew, one purpose of this whole section, is to show Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. We'll see that in just a few moments. And so surely he's too important to be bothered by children. And that was the view of that society. When we studied it, I pointed out to you that their view is not ours. They didn't think children were their future, except in terms of working the farm. They didn't think children had all the answers. They didn't think children were these mystical, divine little angels fluttering about with total wonderfulness. They saw them as really not having great purpose until they could work in the field. And so they were basically to be fed and trained and not to make much noise or to take up much attention. And so when this important man is about to be interrupted by children, they don't even need to ask if they should rebuff them. They just know that they should, because obviously children shouldn't be bothering Jesus. And you see, Jesus' attitude towards this is utterly shocking. He rebukes them for stopping the children. "Let them alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He doesn't say these, but he says such as these, which should have made them think, oh yeah, we did have a conversation about that just a little bit ago. Back in chapter 18, the disciples wanted to know about who was the greatest in the kingdom and what did Jesus do. Are you guys okay? You're just very, very quiet. You feeling good? Good breakfast, nice sleep, everything good? So what did Jesus do when they asked about greatness? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? What did he do? Called a child over, and the child came, and he stood him in a place. And he said that you need to become like this child. What was the deal about this child? Well, the child came when Jesus called him, and he stood where Jesus put him. And he said, that's what greatness is in the kingdom. Humbling yourself like this child. Not having your own agenda that you're pursuing for yourself, but come when I call you and stand where I put you. And so the child is held up as a model by his attitude. And so here again, children are brought, and the disciples, having learned nothing, I take a lot of comfort from how slow they were to learn. The disciples, having learned nothing, they rebuff the children. And then a third shocker. Here comes a child anyone would be proud to have as a child. Chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. The rich young ruler, as we call him. Anyone would love to have him as a son. He's rich, he's moral, he's earnest, and he comes up to Jesus asking. He feels like there's just maybe one thing lacking in his earning of eternal life, and he's hoping this good teacher can tell him what good thing he needs to do to enter eternal life. And Jesus just takes him apart. It's just not what you would think he would do. He doesn't ask him to bow his head and pray a prayer. He faces him with the law, because that's what you've got to do to someone who's full of himself. I mean, often I speak to someone who's quite sure he's a Christian, and what I'm getting is that the person's very full of himself, and that's not really the mark of somebody that the Holy Spirit has converted. When the Holy Spirit converts us, he takes us down to the ground before God. He exalts to us the holiness of God, and in that light we see our wretchedness and our sinfulness. And well, this young man was very full of himself. So Jesus brought God's law and said, well, you want to earn eternal life, you've got to keep the law perfectly. And the kid has the effrontery to say, so like what commandments? And so Jesus quotes a series of commandments about showing love to the neighbor, including parents. And he says, oh, I've done all that, so what do I lack? And Jesus says, okay, well, if you want to be complete, here's what you do. Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Then follow me. Well, see now, that was a step too far, because you scratch the paint off and you find out that his real God is his possessions. His real God is his sense of wealth, that he has all these things, and he can't part with all these things because, well, they're his things, and they're what's most important to him. And so you see that in one swoop, Jesus shows that he doesn't really love God, because God the Son is telling him to do this and he won't. And he doesn't really love man, because he'll withhold what he has that others might be benefited by. And he goes away sorrowing. In other words, he is shocked. But it's not just him who's shocked. The disciples are also shocked. Look at 1925. In 1925, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? They would have all voted for that guy as already being saved from the picture and the portfolio that he presented. But Jesus has just set him off sad instead of saved. And they said, so who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is very telling and very shocking. With men, this is impossible. In other words, nobody can be saved if it's a matter of their doing. Nobody can be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Sovereign grace or nothing, Jesus says. That shocked them as it shocks people today who hear what Jesus says. Then we have three shockers that look ahead. We've had three homely shockers, if you will. Now in number two, we have shockers that look ahead. In other words, things that are to come in their future. First is the matter of compensation. The matter of compensation. 1927 through 2016. This is an extended section. So Peter heard this thing about leaving everything, and he starts thinking about himself, and he says, verse 27, we've left everything, so what do we get? Peter, gotta love him. What do we get, he says, and Jesus says, well, truly. So first thing Jesus does is he answers his question straight up. So here's your answer, Peter. You who've followed me in the regeneration, that is in the messianic or the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus clearly believed that ethnic Israel had a future. God would still fulfill his promises. God knew where the 12 tribes were, and he was going to bring them back to the land. And the apostles would rule over the 12 tribes. And then he says, besides that, everyone who's left worldly things for my sake will receive spiritual riches in his citizenship in the kingdom. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's a straight-up answer to the question, but now then he gives a parabolic answer to the question, and that is in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, the laborers in the vineyard. Now, this is a shocking story of a rich man who owns a vineyard, and he goes out to hire workers. He goes out bright and early in the morning, and verse 2 says, he'd agreed with them for a denarius the day. That's important. They'd all agreed this was the pay, a denarius for the day's labor, and they go and they get to work. But then he goes out again at 9 o'clock and sees others, and he says, you go work too, and whatever is right I'll give to you. Well, they don't negotiate with him. They just trust him and go work for him. And then he goes out again in threes, the sixth and ninth hour, and does the same thing. And now the 11th hour, which is just an hour before quitting time, he goes out, and there are people still standing there. Why are you standing here? Nobody's hired us. I'm hiring you. Go work. And then when pay time comes, he lines them all up and gives these 11th hour people a denarius. So the first people who negotiated a denarius think, oh, he must have raised the wages. If they only work an hour and get a denarius, we're going to do all right. And it gets down to them, and they get a denarius. And they object, and they complain. They're grumbling. But verse 13, he says to one of them, who do you suppose the one of them represents? Peter should see himself in this one who's grumbling. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? If I wish to give to the last man the same as you, can't I do what I wish with my own? Very much a capitalist. Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And then comes the punchline, the last will be first and the first last. So the lesson here is better just to trust the master, not negotiate, not work for the reward, work for the master, and everyone who serves will be compensated, and will be compensated generously. So here's Jesus's two-part shocking answer, because that's a reversal. The last end up being first. That's a reversal. It's a shocker. That's about the subject of compensation. Now, secondly, another shocker, the subject of consummation. C-O-N-S-U-M-M, consummation. Just put N-S-U-M-M in the blank. And he takes them forward to what's about to happen in 2017. Now look at this, 2017. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, that's not a shocker. Where would you expect the Messiah to go? Of course he's going to go to Jerusalem. That's the capital city. That's the city of the great king. That's God, where God chose to make his name dwell. There are many prophecies about the glorious future of Jerusalem. So he's about to go up to Jerusalem. He takes the 12 aside and said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And they would naturally think, oh, fantastic, finally. Finally, you're going to come into your own. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. All of this in the simple future tense indicative. It's going to happen. Not may happen, not I hope it doesn't happen, not if things don't go well, here's what will happen. This is going to happen. He tells them. So you say, they still end up being kind of shocked when it does, don't they? Yeah, they do. What can I say? He told them, but they're still shocked when it happens, when every part of it happens. It's still shocking, and it's shocking to hear this. This is a shocking prediction. This is not the way, by all rights, things should go, but this is the plan of God. This is the decreed, settled plan of God. Jesus knows it. He came to earth to do his part of it. And that brings us to the subject of exaltation. And I just got to say, every time I read this, I'm shocked by the turn the narrative takes. It's like he's just said he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And the next topic is, so how can I have the first seat in your kingdom? You know, this is not where I would think my mind would be if I just heard Jesus say that. But you got to say the instigator is a mother, and not to knock mothers, but she, like all mothers, wants to do well by her sonnies, by her two little cherubs. She wants to see their two little cherubs end up in top seats in the kingdom. And so just sort of skating right around, well, yeah, then he said that. But now here's what I want to talk about. They come right to this, she comes right to this topic. And Jesus confronts them. Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And shockingly to me, they say yes, clearly having no idea what they're talking about whatsoever. And so he says, oh, well, you'll drink the cup. They will suffer. And they will suffer martyrdom in all likelihood, although it won't be the full cup Jesus drinks, certainly. But he says it's really the Father's to determine who sits on my right and left. And the 10 are indignant. Why do you think they're indignant? They're shocked. They're indignant because of this inappropriate broaching of this topic at this time? Is that what makes them offended? No, they wanted the seats. Yeah, how dare you? How dare you want my seat? And this group is a mess. Thank God Jesus loved them and stayed with them. I take great comfort from that. Don't you? I take great comfort from that. So Jesus calls them aside and says, well, yeah, you know, this is how it goes with the Gentiles. They lord it over each other. Their great men have authority over, tell other people what to do, boss them around. But verse 26, not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, your slave. The path to greatness is through service. For whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Well, no, that's a shocker. Slaves, I've quoted Aristotle to you. He just says a slave is an organon empsuchon, just a living tool. Only difference between a slave and a wrench is it's got a soul. And he's telling them to be slaves. Shocking? Shocking. Shocking, but not as much as the next verse. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Indeed, he came to give himself a ransom for many. And dying for that many, the many who God elected, he will ransom them. His soul is the ransom price, but it takes the ultimate price. He pours out his life unto death by shedding his blood for them. Well, there's their picture. And if they think that they're too good to be servants, are they better than the Son of Man? Are they better than God the Messiah? No, no indeed. So he says, this is the path for you. It's the path of service. That's the way to real exaltation. So shock, 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 just shock upon shock. In all this you see, and it's going to build to an even greater climax in what's to come. And you see Jesus reminding and showing he's not there to flatter anybody. He's not there to play games. He's not there to make friends. He's there to speak God's word and to save his people from their sins. That's what he's there to do. That's what he does. Nothing stops him. So the king rocks his disciples. Letter B, the king rocks Jerusalem in 20:29 through 21:22. Now, just by way of preface here, let me preface this by saying that in this section, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Messiah. That's the way Matthew portrays him. Though he doesn't use that word over and over and over again, all we have to do is remember the first verse of the book. What is the first verse of Matthew? Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah. So he tells us right from the start, the book is about Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, son of David, that's his kingly title. And Matthew presents him as king. How does he do that in this section? Well, he's called son of David. Five times he's called son of David. First, the blind men call him that in chapter 20. And then the crowd calls him that as he enters Jerusalem. And then children call him that in the temple. And then at the end, which we just studied recently, the leaders call him that, although indirectly. He kind of tricks them into saying it. He says, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, of David. I'm sorry, I'm flashing. I loved Superman comics when I was a kid. And does anyone else like Superman and remember that that guy with the unpronounceable name, Mr. Do you remember? And the only way to get rid of him was to get him to say his own name. Well, he gets them to say his title, that he's son of David. So Matthew is telling us these things that happen for the very definite purpose of holding him forth as the son of David, which is to say the king. But if that wasn't direct enough, then Zechariah is quoted in chapter 21, verse 5. We just read it. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. So he's presented as king, and the Messiah is the king. What else is Messiah? He's king, he's prophet. Does Matthew represent Jesus as prophet? Yes, he does. Chapter 21, Jesus marches into Jerusalem with crowds calling him son of David, but the crowds in Jerusalem don't know who he is. And so they're asking, verse 10, who is this? And what's the answer in verse 11? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So Messiah would be king, he would be prophet, and what else would he be? Priest. Priest. Is Jesus represented as priest? Well, yes, he is. He comes into Jerusalem. Where does he go? Does he go to the McDonald's, or perhaps I should say the Whataburger? Where does he go? He goes to the temple. And how does he go to the temple? Like a boss. He goes to the temple like he owns the place, doesn't he? He walks right in and he says, hey, what are you doing here? And he knocks the tables over and tells them to stop the business that they're doing in his father's house. Who is he to do this? Well, that's the very question the priests are going to ask him. But he's not in any doubt of who he is. He just comes in, he takes charge, he reads the riot act to the leaders and to the businessmen, and he performs healing. Healing, which is very interesting. The people who would come to the priests, the Aaronic priests, and they would be told that they can't approach because they have deformities and maladies. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he reverses their deformities and their maladies. Some priest. What a priest. Indeed, he's the great priest. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. Only person in whom all three of those offices combine, he's the Messiah. So let's get back to the exposition. What we see is we see panic as the son of David enters his city. Entering his city shocks them and causes a panic. First, there is the acclamation on his approach to the city. Verse 29, a large crowd is following. These blind men hail him as the son of David till he heals them. The crowd challenges them, and then the crowd will call him the son of David as they go in. But he's approaching the city, and he's being hailed as the son of David. These crowds bring him in. There are several occasions when he's called son of David in this section. The first is these blind men who you would not expect to be able to see, but they can see it, and they hail him repeatedly as the son of David. But later, people who have their vision don't see the truth about Jesus. So his acclamation on his approach, his presentation to the crowd in Jerusalem, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, he approaches, he sends his disciples to arrange this symbolic act by which he will signal that he's fulfilling part of Zechariah chapter 9. He's the son of David coming as king to Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And so presents himself to the crowd as such, quoting Old Testament prophecy, is hailed as son of David, but this causes a major disruption, a major panic in the capital city, and that leads to, letter C, a collision with the leaders in the temple. Verses 12 through 17. So he comes into the temple, he sees business as usual taking place, and he stops it. He upsets them. He tells both the buyers and the sellers to cut it out and reproves them as totally perverting the purpose of the temple as a house of prayer. And so the leaders are very offended by this symbolic act of the messenger of the Lord cleansing the temple. But again, he's hailed as son of David. Verse 15, the children are running around saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Now, two Blind men had seen it. Children see it. And yet these Jewish leaders, who are not children, they're all grown up, and they're not blind, they'd say, they can see just fine, but they don't see him as son of David at all. In fact, they're deeply offended at these children, who are nothings, remember, running around proclaiming him son of David, and they say to Jesus, don't you see this? Don't you see this? Because, of course, if he saw it, he'd stop it. And I love the way Jesus answers. He says, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yes. Yes. And then this response that I love, he says to them, have you never read? And then he quotes from a psalm, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies. So once again, I mean, just notice this about the character of Jesus. He has come in as king. He's come in as prophet. He's shown himself priest and yet stands up for the children. Stands up to the leaders. These are the people who are going to end up successfully getting him killed. But he stands up to them for the children. That's the character of this great man and the kind of greatness that Jesus has. And so then he, in another symbolic act, he leaves the temple. Like Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, so the servant of the Lord departs from the temple and spends the night outside of the city. And then we have a pivotal act in verses 18 through 22, when Jesus returns to the city, another symbolic act, and he sees this lone fig tree by the road, and what does he see on the fig tree? Leaves. Now, what does that mean when you see leaves? It means there's going to be early fruit. Not the later fruit, not the full ripe in-season fruit, but there's going to be an early fruit, though it's not very nice, but you can't eat it. And it can take the edge off your hunger. So it's got a sign out saying there's fruit on me. But Jesus goes over and finds no fruit at all. Now what that means, when you find no early fruit, it means there's going to be no later fruit either. And so Jesus curses this fig tree and it withers up. And the disciples marvel at this and they say, how did that happen? And Jesus, to prevent them from thinking that this is an only him thing, he says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, if you were not here when we preached on that, I would encourage you, very easy, find the sermon online, listen to it, because I talk about this at length and the way that it's been misapplied. But the simple summary of it is that the point is, they see faith differently than we do. We see faith as something, I convince myself that something is true, and now God is obligated to do it. That's what these verses mean. I convince myself God's going to do something, and then I go to God and say, okay, now do it, and God will do it. And that's what these verses mean. Except the trouble is, that is a total misunderstanding of what faith is in the Bible. Faith is never something I work up in myself or convince myself. It's never something that I arrive at by an internal syllogism or process of reasoning. What is faith? I would hope that every regular attender could say this almost reflexively. Faith is always a response to a word from God. Faith is always and only a response to a word from God. And so what Jesus is saying here is not, if you convince yourself that a mountain should fly into the sea, it will. Jesus is saying, if God tells you to bid a mountain to fly into the sea, you believe him and you can do it. As God told Moses to raise a stick and part the ocean. Is there any way that stick parted the ocean? Is there any way Moses' faith parted the ocean? No, God parted the ocean, but God had bidden him to do it. And so God parted the ocean when Moses, in faith, raised the stick. And so the disciples, the apostles, pardon me, would receive direct words from God as we do not ever. They received direct words from God. And they were the ones who were going to have to take the gospel out into the world. An impossible job. But Jesus is telling them, you believe the words God says, you believe what he said in Scripture and what he says to you by revelation, and you can do anything God calls you to do. That's the point of that. As he just did in cursing that fig tree, and what a lesson that was. I say it was a caution to the showy hypocrites in the city. Why did he do that? Does Jesus have something against fig trees? No. What had he just done? He'd just been in the temple and rebuked them. And what is he? Who is he having clashes with? The religious leaders. And all of this, the temple, the festivals, the leaders with their special uniforms and all this showy pageantry, what did it all say? We are holy. We are the people of God. We are loyal to Yahweh. We are the people of the book, it all said. In other words, leaves, leaves, leaves. But was Jesus finding fruit? No, not at all. The big proof? God sends his son, and they want nothing to do with it. So there's no fruit on that fig tree. And the fate of the fig tree was to be withered. And the fate of that generation of rulers and that city was to be destroyed and judged. So Jesus gives this caution. Letter C, the king rocks the leaders. Now comes this eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. Letter C, the king rocks the leaders who challenge him concerning authority. First of all, that indeed is the issue that they seize on, and rightly so, had they only listened to the answer. But they were not interested in the answer. But they challenge him concerning his authority. 21:23. He enters the temple, and they're ready for him this time. They weren't ready before. Now they're ready. Boy, oh boy, they are ready. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Verse 23. And Jesus says, well, I'll answer you if you tell me. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Simple question. Everybody knew John. It had been years. Surely they had an answer already by now. Oh, but they didn't. They did not want to answer that one, because what had John's ministry been? A ministry of preparing the way for Jesus, a ministry of testimony to Jesus. This is the anointed of God, said John. I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him. That's who God told me would be the Messiah. So that was his testimony. So if the Pharisees say, well, he got his baptism, his ministry, in other words, from heaven, then the question is, why didn't you believe what he preached? And if they say from men, well, all the people held him to be a prophet, then they'd be in trouble with the people. And so they say, we can't answer. And Jesus says, well, then I won't answer either. Although he ends up answering by the end of this section. But he says, no, I'm not going to answer, but I'll tell you what, I will ask you a question. Verse 28, and he starts three parables responding to them. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to one, and you know the story. He comes to the one, he says, go work for me in the vineyard, and the first one says, well, I won't. But then later he relents, thinks better of it, and he goes and works. He goes to the second one and says, well, you go work in the vineyard, and the second one says, sure, I'll do that. But he never goes out and works. And so Jesus says, which do you think did the father's will? He asked them a question. Well, surely they can answer this question. And they do. They see this is a very simple question. They really don't get Jesus. They see this is a simple question. What could possibly go wrong with giving a direct answer? So they say the first, and he says, yeah, you know what? I'm going to tell you that the prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into the kingdom of heaven before you do. Because John came and preached, and they believed him, and you didn't. And you didn't even think better of it and then repent. You're still where you were. So, well, okay, that's one. But he's got two more. Then he tells the story of the landowner in verses 33 and following, who planted this vineyard, and he lent it out to tenant farmers, to vine growers. The deal was that they would take care of the vines, they'd have a crop, and then they would split it with the landowner. He'd get his share, they'd get his share. But what do? They act like it's their vineyard. And when he comes for his share, they won't give it. In fact, they abuse the messengers that he sends. And then he sends his son, and they abuse the son, and they kill him. And Jesus asks them another question. What will he do to them? And they answer and say, "This is surely what could go wrong with answering this? This is obvious. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end." And Jesus says, yeah. Did you ever read this verse about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And who's the builders again? Well, you think you're the builders. They reject the cornerstone, it becomes the chief cornerstone. And anyone who resists that cornerstone is just shattered and destroyed. And if there's any doubt about the meaning, verse 45, the light bulb did go on. When they heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And they were seeking to seize him, but they feared him. Yeah, so Jesus continues with one more parable, the parable of the wedding feast. And this is a very extended parable where New Testament history, if you view it one way, is sketched out. Because, so remember, when there's a wedding feast, first the invitation goes out saying, there's going to be a wedding feast and you're invited. So just be ready when I tell you it happens, which is going to be in a few weeks or something. It takes time to get ready. But when that time comes, I'll send out again and say, okay, it's ready, come. So they've already been invited, and now the feast is ready, and he sends out his slaves to call them, but they're unwilling to come. And so they're unwilling to come. So that's like Jesus and John the Baptist calling them, and they won't come. So he sends out another group of slaves saying, everything is ready. I've slaughtered the ox, the livestock, so come. Well, that is after the cross and resurrection. That's the apostles and prophets. And they abuse them and they don't listen to them. And he's enraged and he sends his armies and destroys them, which is a picture of, again, the fall of Jerusalem. But there's this surprising thing that they're sent out to get just anybody on the edge, to go to the edge of town, outside of the center of commerce. And this picture is reaching out to the Gentiles. And they're brought in, but there's one person there. They're all brought in for the wedding, and they all come for the wedding. But one guy's there, but he doesn't look like he's there for the wedding because he's not wearing wedding clothes. So he's come, but not to honor the king and not to honor the son. And he's cast out into the darkness. And again, and Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen, in verse 14. Powerful warning and a powerful sounding of this. So he's warned the showy hypocrites. He's responded to the leaders who challenge his authority. And then he gets three groups who try to stump the king in verses 15 through 40. See, they think they can catch him in a word. What could go wrong, they thought, and they found out. Pharisees and Herodians tried to talk to him about taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says, well, you've got a denarius? Show me. You got a poll tax coin, I should say. Show me. Whose image is that? Caesar's. Then give Caesar's what's Caesar's, but you give God what has his image, yourselves. Well, that didn't work at all. So the Sadducees come, and they're all loaded for bear. They think they can make a fool out of him on the resurrection. Tell them this yarn about this woman who's been married to a series of brothers who all die. And then she dies, and they want to know, well, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, you don't know anything about God. You don't know anything about Scripture or the power of God. He says, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Marriage was an earthly ordinance to fill the earth. But in heaven, they're going to be glorified and won't marry any more than angels marry. And he proceeds to underscore the fact that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He just feeds them their lunch right back to them. And then finally, a Pharisee law scholar comes up, and there's 613 commandments. Which one's the great one? Hoping that Jesus will give the wrong answer, and Jesus doesn't. He says, great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this challenge doesn't work well, and he turns around and challenges them. And that's the last part of this section. We just studied that. Number three, he challenges them concerning sonship. Like I say, we just studied that. Whose son is Messiah? They say he's the son of David. So Jesus says, So in Psalm 110, David writes, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if David calls him Lord, how is he David's son? And as we saw, his point is not that he's not David's son. His point is that he's not just David's son. He's David's son and David's Lord. He's the Word who was God from the beginning, and he's the Word who became flesh. And he must be both. If he were just God, he could not be our Savior because he could not atone for our sins. He wouldn't have a human nature to shed blood in our place. And that human nature would not have infinite value were it not God-man. But indeed, he is son of David and he's son of God. And they fold in verse 46. They're done. No more questions. That didn't work either. And that's the end of our narrative section. Then that leads us to the next discourse, which we'll begin studying, Lord willing, next week. So there's an exposition of the section. I just want to look over the whole then and see what we can learn from Jesus here. So that's Roman numeral 2, learning from Jesus. First, watching Jesus, now learning from Jesus. I'm just going to point out, Matthew-like, three things that we learn. First, we learn his assured authority. His assured authority. Now, one thing you definitely pick up about Jesus is he's not like a modern hero. Modern heroes always have to be angst-ridden and conflicted. They have to be self-doubting. They have to be torn in different directions, you know. When they did Lord of the Rings, they had to change all the heroes who in the books were absolutely certain of themselves. But no, that won't do. Today we need our heroes to be eaten up with self-doubt. And actually, the more feminine, the better. And so, how does Jesus measure up against the modern hero? In no way. He's not like the modern hero at all. At no point does Jesus doubt himself. At no point is Jesus unsure of who he is or what he's there for or what God has commissioned him to do. At no point do you see conflict or uncertainty. And people have tried to twist Jesus that way. I'm old enough to remember the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, which portrayed him as full of self-doubt and uncertainty as to who he really was. But no, the real Jesus, the actual Jesus, had no doubt. So, well, got to say, he's not the sort of hero we prefer today, but he is exactly the hero we need today. He's exactly who we need, and only he could be Lord of Lords and Savior of sinners. Such a one as knew who he was since he was a child, since his first consciousness, knew who he was and why he was there. So I need to say very clearly, given our narcissistic culture, that the lesson we learn from this is not, I need to be more like Jesus. I should never doubt myself. That is not the lesson here. The lesson here is, I should be more like Jesus. I should never doubt Jesus. Secondly, Jesus marches into the holy city as prophet, priest, and king. He parades into Jerusalem. He accepts praise as son of David. He rebukes the leader's desire to repress that. He turns the whole question of divine sonship around on the leaders, takes ownership of the temple of God, speaks truth with utter authority as a prophet. And so the lesson there is that he is the Lord's Messiah. He is the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. He's the one king to whom we must bow. He is the one priest who fully atones for all of the sins of his people, for all of the sins of us who believe in him. And he is the one final prophet who embodies and speaks the word of God. So we see his assured authority and we should bow before it from our hearts. Secondly, we see his adamant antipathy, his absolutely set in stone antipathy to, we'll looky there, three things. He is absolutely opposed to false faith, number one. That self-righteous, full of himself, rich young ruler gets a powerful jolt. He does not walk away like he walked up, does he? He walks up self-assured and full of himself and righteous and proud, and he walks out like a zeppelin that's been shot through. He walks out deflated. The customers in the temple get rousted too. Don't miss, it's not just the people who run the scams, it's the people who pay for it. It's the people who support it. They also get rebuked by Jesus. Jesus has absolutely no patience with false faith. And he confronts all of the show and the hypocrisy of those who say they're one thing but actually are another. Secondly, his antipathy to faint faith. What do I mean? Well, we saw again and again, he shocks his disciples. He startles them. He shakes them. And so if we're following Jesus, we should expect the same. If that's not happened, we should wonder if things are going right with us, if we're listening and learning what we should be. I think of a pastor friend who was a convinced charismatic. He was a word faith preacher. He hosted the Trinity Network shows for a time. But he began seeing from the Word of God that the Word of God did not teach what charismaticism taught, what Word of Faith taught. It did not teach what he had believed and preached for years. Well, and then he felt it, he faced a choice, didn't he? He could either dig his heels in and reach for the arguments that everyone else is reaching for to make himself feel better about not going where the Word was leading him, or he could humble himself, accept correction, and follow Jesus, which he did the other. And I've shared with you the same things happened to me. Well, it happened to me about charismaticism. I was sort of saved as a sloppy charismatic. And about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I was saved assuming what many American Christians assume. Jesus died for everybody. Nobody in particular, but he just died for everybody. And it's up to you whether you take that generous offer. You know, and it's like God has backed up a truck to a graveyard and dumped tickets all over the graveyard. And anyone who grabs a ticket is going to come alive. Which works till you think it through. But the thing is, I began seeing from Scripture that that's really not what Scripture teaches, though. It doesn't teach that salvation happens in my heart. It happened on the cross. Jesus accomplished it. He died for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. And that God chooses us to salvation, that no one can come to him except the Father who sent him draws. And all the Father who gives him will come to him. And I started seeing these things together. I could have dug my heels in pride and stubbornness and just said, well, no, but that can't be true. I know that can't be true. In fact, the first time I heard it, that was my initial reaction. But I kept seeing it in Scripture. So what do you do? Do you dig your heels in and defend your position, no matter what Jesus teaches? Or do we humble ourselves and come under Scripture and let Scripture teach it, lead us? Well, this is exactly what he did with them. We should expect him to do this with us. And thirdly, his antipathy to false leaders. To false leaders. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were to Judaism what Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy is to Christianity. Perhaps they started off with some sort of reverence for the word, but in time it was buried under so many layers, like a tell in the Holy Land. Do you know what that is? That's a bump you see in the ground. And if you're an archaeologist, you know that bump in the ground used to be a city. And if you dig really deep, you'll find a city way down there. And that's what these man-made, man-tradition-encrusted religions are now. They're a bump. And the Word of God is buried so far out of sight, you would not know it had ever been there. And that's what these fellows were. And Jesus confronts that often, and he confronts it boldly and without apology. I mean, this is something to notice. He never proposed a conference to share ideas. He never composed a faculty lounge conversation among friends. He was not collegial towards them. He wasn't nice. He wasn't respectful towards their false doctrine. He showed none of that towards them. He only fiercely and openly and publicly and by their name opposed them. Why? Well, because of what they had done to God's word and thus to his glory. He could not abide that. And because of what they had done to God's people. They were cast down like sheep without a shepherd. He could not abide that. So he opposed them. Third and finally, we see his absolute appointment. We saw that. He had somewhere to go and nothing was going to stop him. We see that right from the start. I mean, when the angel announces his birth, she'll give birth to a son and you will call his name Jesus because he what? May save his people? No, he will save his people from their sins. But what's that going to involve? Well, he spells it out himself. Now, Satan tries to hold him aside in chapter 4 in the temptations. You just bow down and worship me now and I'll give you everything. No cross, no suffering, no rejection, no whipping. Just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he says, chapter 16, he began, once Peter announces that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus say in reply? He began to show his disciples, chapter 16, verse 21, that he must go, a divine necessity that he go to Jerusalem and suffer. And I say that word must attaches to every part. Must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed, and must be raised the third day. And when Peter says what you'd expect any normal person to say, oh no, that could never happen, what does Jesus say in response to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking God's thoughts. You're a hindrance to me. Nothing's going to keep him from that appointment. He says it again in chapter 17, 22 and 23. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. They were deeply grieved, but he was not dissuaded. And again in chapter 20, we just read it. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him. They will crucify him. He will be raised up. So that plan was decreed in eternity past in the Council of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That plan was set in order in detail, and the Son came to do it, and nothing was going to stop him from doing it. And so here's the thing that we need to really notice, though. We need to notice that, indeed, it happened just as he said. Right? Was he betrayed in the hands of men? Was he flogged? Was he scourged? Was he condemned? Was he crucified? Yes. Was he buried? Yes. Was he raised on the third day? Yes, he was. So here's the next thing we need to learn. If everything that he said was going to happen did happen, everything he says is going to happen is going to happen. As surely as he was crucified, dead, and buried, as surely as he rose from the dead, so he will come one day to rule and to judge the world and to vindicate his people, and he will transform the world. That is just as sure as the one. So, Matthew presents Jesus as Messiah, as the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. He does that in this section. Jesus speaks God's word to us. Jesus is God's authority over us. And Jesus atones for all his people's sins. He is the one propitiation for the whole world. There is no other. If we don't have him, we have nothing. The Jewish leaders and their followers were blind fools. They rejected him. So the question to us then is, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Have you seen Jesus in his majesty and glory and bowed before him, trusting him with absolutely no thought of self-righteousness or hope in yourself, nothing about your religiosity or your morality or anything, not a bit of hope in that, all hope in the Lord Jesus? That is the only assurance we can have of being members of the coming kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and for the majestic portrait it paints of the majestic person of the Lord Jesus. Exalt him to us. Lead us who believe in him to believe more deeply. Where he corrects us, let us humble ourselves and learn. Follow him ardently with love and devotion. We pray for those who've come in, if any's come in like the rich young ruler, assured of his religiousness and his righteousness, O Father, burst that balloon, lead that person on his knees to accept salvation as a gift of sovereign grace alone, by the work of Jesus alone. Anyone who's come in not knowing Jesus, Heavenly Father, we pray that the call of the shepherd will penetrate that heart, draw that person to saving faith in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.